Thankful, our Heavenly Father, for another time that we can study thy word, a time where we can assemble ourselves together and learn that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Thank you for this time. Challenge us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we dealt with point L in the function of the Royal Family Honor Code. And under point L, you should have six subnotes or six subpoints. The major heading is the Royal Family Honor Code excludes self-righteousness. We've already dealt with the issues involving legalism. And of course, remember that legalism is not a standard by which you live your life, but a standard by which you attempt to impose upon another, which is non-biblical. When you impose a particular standard on your own life, that's your business. You can do whatever you want. Just don't say that because you're not doing it or because you are doing it, that you're some kind of a super Christian. That's what legalism is all about. And you could be just as legalistic in your grace orientation by imposing your grace orientation on others and abusing it. Or claiming that because a person doesn't do a particular thing, they're not grace-oriented. Grace orientation does not put someone in some pigeonhole and characterize them other than the fact that they are simply grace-oriented. Conduct is not the important factor, unless, of course, it's in violation of the Word of God. If the Bible clearly teaches against something, then there's no question about it, and even then it's a matter of growth. So no one has the right to go up to another and say, you know, the Bible condemns that. Just mind your own business and treat others as you would, probably the way you were treated, although maybe the reason why you're so nasty is because you were in that circle as well. I look back on my Christian life and I know that I wouldn't have gotten as far in certain areas had I been abused or mistreated. People just simply said, well, you know, there's hope for him. And hopefully one day he might develop into something. I even had a pastor that told me that I should never go into the ministry because I was not a pastor. He said, you're a phenomenal Bible teacher, but don't ever take upon yourself the pastorate. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that he didn't realize that one of the major qualifications of a good pastor is that he's a good teacher. If he's not a good teacher, how can he be a good pastor? Well, he was a Baptist, of course, and differentiated between teaching and preaching. And he thought that teachers belonged in seminaries and teachers belonged in classrooms, but did not belong in the pulpit. And preachers just got up there and shouted and made all kinds of loud noises and spoke on particular issues of the day. I didn't understand the issue at all. Of course, I soon thereafter left the church because I figured out this is not for me. At least that church was not for me. He's with the Lord now, and so the Lord has probably instructed him in the last 30 years that he was wrong. But see, someone had to put up with your nonsense and be thankful that they did, because you probably wouldn't even be here were it not for that. So self-righteousness is out of the picture. And of course, self-righteousness attempts to somehow invoke from God some area of blessing because of their apparent greatness. It's arrogance, it is evil, and even sinful. All right, the 6 points again. Let's cover them briefly, and then we'll go on to point M. The imputation of perfect righteousness at salvation eliminates the function of self-righteousness in the Christian way of life. Now, you remember when we studied the grace pipeline years ago, we understand that God can only bless his righteousness wherever it is found. And the only reason why God blesses us is because he has imputed his perfect righteousness to us. It initially began at the point of salvation, and of course it continues throughout the Christian life. You never lose it. And eventually, when you reach the capacity You see, the pipeline is always there. On the one end, here's the pipeline. On the one end is God's imputed righteousness. On the other end is God's justice. God's justice wants to bless his righteousness wherever it's found. The missing factor is the big C, capacity. If there's no capacity, there can be no blessing. And so as soon as you reach the adult status in the believer and eventually reach maturity, the blessings can then simply flow freely from the justice of God to the righteousness of God. God is not blessing you because of who and what you are. God is not blessing you because of your great deeds or your great personality. He is blessing you because you have exploited his righteousness to the uttermost. And he is impressed with his own righteousness. He is not, I repeat, he is not impressed with you or me outside of that imputation. This is what gives us relationship with God. This is what sustains our fellowship with God. And, of course, this is what we build on as we advance in the Christian life. God can only bless his righteousness. It would be a violation of his standards and obviously a violation of his essence if he were to do otherwise. So point two, then, divine justice can only bless divine righteousness. There it is. Never self-righteousness. As a matter of fact, all he can do with self-righteousness is discipline it. Because you see, self-righteousness is an attempt to overthrow or to show superiority to God's divine righteousness. And you know he won't stand for that. Think about it. As far as salvation is concerned, you can actually say to a person, there are two ways of being saved. Two ways of being saved. One, accept God's provision and the imputation of his righteousness, or two, become as righteous as God. You say, then there's only one way that a person can be saved. Well, exactly. But you see, as soon as you say that, then the person says, you mean, yes. You cannot be as... I said that to a man one day, and he said to me, well, then nobody can be saved. I said, I got you where I want you now. I said, how about if he would give you his righteousness? Oh, yeah, he says, that makes sense. Well, of course, eventually, he acknowledged Christ as his Savior. But you see, a lot of people have the illusion that they can somehow do something and that can afford them some blessing from God, whether it be salvation or in the Christian way of life. And you see, that was the Galatian error. And that's going on all the time. People haven't caught on to it. They don't have a clue as to what the Christian life is all about. They're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. They're saved because they are imputed with the righteousness of Christ and double imputation, also the righteousness of the Father, based on the double portion imputation as being sons of God, royal family of God. And then they start their Christian life by trying to get involved in all kinds of good works. And it doesn't cut it. It's the Holy Spirit that produces the good works in and through the life of the believer when there is doctrine that he can use and apply. He's not interested in your personality, your looks, your talents, your goodnesses. Now, that doesn't mean I want you to be nasty and without any talent and workless. Oh, no, that isn't the point. That's just like I believe that a lot of people have misunderstood the Colonel when he talks about emotion. And so you have a lot of people running around the face of the earth. They look like zombies. Yeah, I'm a taper. And so I would say, when was the last time you smiled? Oh, that's an emotion. And I don't want to be overcome by emotion. You be around him and you want to see emotion. The guy's got a fantastic sense of humor. He loves to laugh at Katie, too, by the way, and make fun of her from time to time. But nevertheless, he's not talking about that. He's saying that emotion has no place in the Christian life as far as the Christian life is concerned. But emotion, when it responds to capacity for life, is phenomenal. I see some people here, and I know they've been on tapes because they're sitting there week after week after week, and then you people are laughing, and they're still going, you know, in other words, I'm not going to bust a smile because that might be an active emotion. That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. But nevertheless, some people don't get it. And I've even asked some, who are you listening to? I've never heard him say that. Oh, yeah, he's a... Somebody different than one I've known and a person I know. I'm glad I know him well, because then when people talk about him, I can't say, well, I don't know him, so I don't know anything about him. Man has a phenomenal sense of humor. He's a big teddy bear, by the way. Don't tell him that. You know, all that rah, 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 rah. That's a big teddy bear. Just like me, yeah, thanks. Yeah, some of you know me too well, and that's my problem. That's one of the problems of pastoring a small church. You can't kid anybody. Back to this. Self-righteous people always think that God is going to bless them because of their self-righteousness, and that's just not the way it works. Point three, self-righteousness functions in all three categories of the old sin nature's mode of operation. Remember, there are four particular categories that the sin nature can produce. This goes way back now to the old essence of the sin nature. I don't think I've used this in who knows how long. Up here, you have the production of sins. Down here, you have the production of human good. Over here, you have the lust pattern. And over here, you have trends. Sins, human good, trends, and the lust pattern. Three of these are operating in self-righteousness. Actually, I said this years ago. I've never met anyone, I said this years ago, that operated on all four areas of their sin nature. Well, I've met a few since. They're amazingly terrible people to be around. But, for example, let's see how that works. This is the area of strength, by the way. This is the area of weakness. This is where a person gets involved in sinning. And you see, this is what the demonic activity does in studying you. They try to analyze your sin nature. They've got it all formatted out on a sheet. And then they compare that, you see, with someone who's lived in the past. And they say, aha, the same characteristics in the area of weakness. Well, we know what got him or her, so we'll use the same tactic. And it works every time. Because your area of weakness is generally your blind spot. And your area of strength, where you produce human good, that, of course, is the part that you bring to the forefront. That's prominent in your life. But remember, it's still the result of the sin nature. Let's use David as and incidentally, all four of these trends were passed down genetically. You can blame mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, both sides, probably back to the third generation, unless there's a skip and go back to the fourth or fifth. It generally ends up around the third or fourth generation. Past that, you don't really have to concern yourself. That's why it's foolery to go back and study your genealogies, simply because of the fact you're liable to find that, you know, you had rapists and bank robbers and all kinds of people back in there, and then you're afraid the next child you're going to grow up is going to be a murderer. All right, David. David had an area of strength. What was his area of strength? As king, military. Remember? He was an absolutely phenomenal military genius. What was his area of weakness? Sex. Yeah. We'll make it clear so that we understand what we're talking about here. He had a problem with women. All right? He also had an area of strength which was absolutely phenomenal. He had lusts and trends, so on. The lust pattern, by the way, would also be described under this general category as well. And you can mix these two for David. Trends would be trends toward asceticism, aesthetics. You know, I gave this up. I whipped myself to show my dedication to the Lord. I deprived myself of this. You know, all that nonsense. That's where legalism comes from, by the way. A combination of this, 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 and this. Okay. Now, David obviously had a problem with women. We know that. Operation Bathsheba and many others. He was also a tremendous military tactician. Well, he has two sons. One of them picks up his area of strength and is a military giant. Name? Absalom. Another one picks up his area of weakness, or rather his area of weakness and his lust pattern, and his name is Solomon. Anybody that had 900 wives had had a problem. Man. That bothers me every time I even say it. 900 wives. Well, 600 and 300. He had 600 wives, or 300 wives and 600 concubines. What's the difference? You know, that's better than three a day, folks. What was it? Eeny, meeny, miny? I don't know. Man, 300's bad enough. Three's bad enough. Two's bad enough. One's fine. For some. Some of you have to practice. Well, you tried it once, didn't work, so you're trying it again. That's okay. Hope you got it right this time. If not, try it again. I don't care. As long as you have grounds, that's all that matters. And I don't mean coffee either. So, self-righteousness functions in all three categories of the old sin nature. Area of weakness, arrogance. Area of strength, human good. And the production of evil. Four, self-righteousness is a complex of evil. Which, of course, that complex can be eliminated by the edification complex. Remember when we studied in detail the workings of the soul, and we saw the normal Christian, then we saw the subnormal Christian, and then we saw the abnormal Christian. We dealt with that explicitly under the principle of shigayon, that Hebrew word which is translated madness or crazy, literally. And we tried to show you how stress and pressure can trigger areas in your soul, areas that you don't want to deal with, and areas you certainly don't want to be brought to the surface. And that, of course, dealing with the area of your subconscious. You see, doctrine can handle your subconscious. You can't. No psychiatrist or psychologist can either, by the way. They have been guilty of bringing to the forefront situations. And it generally ends up, when you were a child, you were abused. That's the common practice of the day. Everything now is when you were a child, you were abused. And I've known of children that grew up and were not abused by their parents at all, that believe firmly that they were abused by their parents because some shrink told them so. No, but doctrine, you see, can take care of that, because what it does is, as you begin to learn the proper principles that you previously suppressed in your subconscious, those are brought out into the stream of consciousness and dealt with by one or more of the problem-solving devices, and you're in great shape. You can be a healthy, mentally individual. Most aren't. It's appalling to realize that one out of five people that are loose are mentally incompetent. Of course, they might include us in that category as well, because, you know, we believe in spirits and angels and all kinds of things. But the believer, especially the doctrinal believer, can be the one who has the most control in his life, the individual that expresses the best common sense, making the best decisions from the viewpoint of doctrine rather than the worst. Of course, you have that option, and many do not avail themselves of it, and therefore they make their decisions based on the sin nature's dictates. Remember, there are only two, actually three, motivations in the Christian life. One is the filling of the Spirit. The second is the sin nature. And the third is demonic activity, but that usually using the sin nature as its entrance to your soul. You see, the demon's not going to use the filling of the Spirit, obviously, because that's contrary completely to anything that that demon would attempt to do in your life. So he's going to get in there and try to tell you how wonderful you are and get you thoroughly fuskied, fat-headed, so that you can think that you're really something and you're accomplishing an awful lot in the Christian life, because look at your activity and look how much you know and look how many reams and reams of notes you've taken, but there's no application in your life, and therefore you're useless and worthless in the Christian life because you haven't learned one of the basic truths of the Christian life, and that it's not up to you, but up to him to live his life through you. So it is a complex of evil. Now then, as soon as you start to build the edification complex in your human spirit with all of its floors, right alongside of it, of course, we have this complex of evil, these complexes or floors begin to knock out the others. Now, it isn't that you forget them. Oftentimes you do. God is gracious in that area. In other words, there are things that may or may not have been, well, let's say may have been a part of your life that were displeasing to the Lord, and doctrine overcame those things. You may even get to the point where you don't even remember them. That's nice. Now, that's not always the case, however. Sometimes, of course, it's still there, and for no other reason to remind you of what you should never go back to. Point five. Self-righteousness plus sincerity guarantees the function of evil in your life. And this is where the greatest disappointments come on the part of self-righteous, sincere people, because they think their sincerity should be understood. Again, you have a perfect illustration in the life of Moses. You know, were it not for Acts chapter 7, we might have some serious problems in trying to understand the conduct of Moses. But as soon as we have Acts 7 and the explanation by Stephen regarding Moses' actions, then we lock it right in and then we can figure it all out. See, if you read the Genesis account, or the Exodus account, what you have is Moses going to the children of Israel, having been told as a child that he will eventually become the emancipator of the nation of Israel, and the amount of time that was prescribed by God for their captivity. Of course, as you remember, if you study the timeline, you'll see that he was 40 years early. You know, what's 40 years? But anyway, he comes to his brethren, and he wants to show, see, here's his sincerity and self-righteousness, and he kills an Egyptian. That's all that was. Well, they said, when he came the next day, you know, I want to help you, they said, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And I love what Acts 7 says. At this saying, he fled. I've heard pastors and Bible teachers teach that he was afraid of Pharaoh. You know who was Pharaoh at that time? His mother. The one that had raised him. She was the one that called herself Pharaoh. She co-ruled with her brother. Her name was Nubbin. It's something like that. I can't get those Egyptian things down quite correctly. But she was the female Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, pictures have her with a beard. She wore a binder so that her breasts would not show. And she did everything possible so that she would look like a man. That was Moses' mother, the one that raised her in the Egyptian court. He wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. Of course, eventually he was, because of all the other nonsense. No, it was at the saying of the children of Israel. They rejected him. And so, disillusioned and disappointed, he went to live in the backside of the desert. I remember the late M.R. DeHaan, back in the early 60s, when he was on Long Island, actually teaching a prophetic congress with such men as J. Vernon McGee, M.R. DeHaan, Dwight D. Pentecost. Boy, what a pack of people we had there. Merle Unger, the famous Bible dictionary and biblical demonology writer and famous speaker, profound speaker, but his words, squeaky little voice. I remember we went to a conference and my wife and I sat there and he said, "Open your Bibles to this." And I said, "We're going to put up with this for 4 days." But then after he talked for about 5 minutes, the voice just disappeared when the doctrine started to flow. Anyway, M.R. DeHaan, of course, was teaching on that very subject, Moses and the children of Israel. And he says, "How many of you, because of some disgrace in your life or because someone misunderstood your sincerity, ended up in the backside of the desert?" And I imagine there were people there. I know pastors right now that are on the backside of the desert. Why? Because they were sincere, and they were misunderstood, and they were abused by their congregation, and so they gave the whole thing up. Pitiful state of affairs. So when you're self-righteous, and you mix that with sincerity, you are going to have evil in your life like you never believed, and the greatest disappointments in life. But you see, if your life is led of the Spirit of God, why aren't you going to be disappointed? I know this is deep thinking. Why aren't you going to be disillusioned? Because you didn't do it. See? And it's up to him to support what he's done in and through your life. And he will. And you don't have to come to your defense. Nor do you have to come to his defense. You know, God really doesn't need our help. You know that, don't you? But we miss the point. We're self-righteous. We mix that with sincerity. And people misunderstand us, and we say, "The hell with them." And you throw in the towel. It's not the way it works, folks. Point six. Therefore, self-righteousness is excluded from the honor code. What is the presence, by the way, of self-righteousness in the believer's life? Put this in your notes. It's an insult to the integrity of God. That's exactly what it is. It is a blasphemous denial of God's logistical grace support in your life. So we have a lot of people that are living a life of blasphemy because of self-righteousness. See, Paul could call himself the worst of sinners, as I mentioned last evening. He wasn't the worst of sinners because he murdered, or because he stole, or because he cheated, or because he lied. Oh, no, no, no. He said he was the worst of sinners because he was the worst of self-righteous individuals. That's what prompted him to do everything that he did in his life. And God had to knock that out of him so that he could use him. And every so often, you see that self-righteousness in Paul emerging. And every time it does, he gets severely disciplined for it. He ended up in prison on one occasion, you remember. Of course, you see, cursing has always turned to blessing when the believer gets back in fellowship. And what we have is the famous prison epistles. But that was all the direct result of Paul getting out of fellowship and trying to eagerly and sincerely go back to Jerusalem and to show that he was a pretty good guy. And God the Holy Spirit said to him, don't go. Spoke through the Ephesian elders, and remember, he refused. He says, I'm going nevertheless. Well, his arrogance got him into trouble. And I'm glad we have that recorded in Scripture. And we can see that God still used him. He didn't say, well, you know, Paul, you've disqualified yourself permanently from the ministry because you didn't follow my direction. There is no permanent disqualification from the ministry by any human being. There is one way that that can occur, and that's death. But no other way. And don't you ever buy anyone trying to sell you on the idea that because some pastor did something, as in the case of the one I've been telling you about, 20 years ago, 20 years ago, and they're now bringing him up on charges, and the board is saying, in effect, that because he did these things, he has totally disqualified himself for ever being a pastor again. Nonsense. And they're supposed to be grace people. They understand about as much grace as my dead dog. By the way, he is. Put him out of his misery. Took him out back, shot him. No, I didn't. I just thought I want to see your look. No, I carry them very tenderly to the place of permanent residence of doggies. And I said, be good to him. That was it. After all, he was 91 years old, but that's about as much as some people know about grace. Zero. They don't have a clue as to what grace is all about. They abuse it. They misuse it. They don't use it. They have no idea what it is. So it is blasphemous denial of the divine provision of logistical support and logistical grace. Look, you may think you're some hotshot because you have some hotshot job. But remember, you had to have health to do that. You had to have transportation. You had to have all the other essentials that God provides for you in grace as a believer. Don't ever forget it. Because if you're flat on your back and cannot move, well, you're not going to be some hotshot on the job. See, that's the way it works. Even the job itself was probably provided in grace. And you took credit for the fact that you did so well on the exam. Some people just never get it. They just never understand God's provision. And when God provides for you, thank Him for it. You'll find, by the way, that everything goes a lot easier. Your job goes easier. Your tasks in life are easier. Everything. God even provided for you, hopefully, a right man or a right woman. Well, when was the last time you thanked God for her or for him? Or you constantly nagging him? Or mister complaining about her and her inabilities to do this, that, and the other thing? That's what you got. God's probably saying that's what you deserved. I love that. God has a sense of humor, too, you know. We might not, but he does. You ever see some of the animals he's created? Has to have a sense of humor. I've seen some of those things, and my, they are the funniest looking creatures. Well, look at us. Well, I'm letting some great thoughts go by. I don't think you're ready for them yet. Okay, new heading, point M. maximum function of the Royal Family Honor Code is to risk or be willing, if necessary, to give up one's life for another member of the royal family. That's going to separate some sheep from goats. Just think about people that you know. Now think about the believer that you dislike the most. Would you be willing to give up your life for them? Well, some would, if they understand the Royal Family Honor Code. What is the example? It's obvious, isn't it? Documentation, Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. John 15, verses 12 and 13. This, of course, is very clear on the subject. Romans 5, 7. And 1 John 3:16. Let us look at those for just a minute, so we're not just giving you a bunch of points without biblical documentation. Here Paul is going into his famous salutations, the famous greetings of those people that he knew that were now living in Rome. It's interesting, the list that he has here, but it's also interesting what he has to say about each of them. First of all, he commends to them Phoebe in verse 1, who actually is ministering in a local assembly in that region. Then he goes on and says, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of those who are sanctified as saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many, and myself also. Then we have these two mentioned, Priscilla and Aquila, and they aren't famous sisters of the Bible. My fellow workers, I say that because I once heard a man get up and talk about Priscilla and Aquila as the famous twins of the Scriptures. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, four, here it is, who risked their own necks, I love that, for my life. What does the New American Standard say? Necks? Okay, well, you can't get around it. It will risk their neck. See, we still have that phrase today. To whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And then that famous illustration from the Gospel according to John, in John chapter 5, excuse me, John 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, or mandate, that you love one another even as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, often we apply that to our Lord, and certainly it's true, but then how about toward and for each other? All right, in the other passage, Romans 5, 7 and 1 John 3:16. New heading, and actually the final heading of our study of the Royal Family Honor Code. You say, where are we going next? Back to Philemon. That's where this came out of, see. Paul was talking to Philemon and invoking from him his treatment of Onesimus based on his understanding of the Royal Family Honor Code. You got it? Okay. We'll be back there probably by next Tuesday. Philemon, that is our current subject. I don't know how we'll ever get back to Elisha, but we will somehow. We got about as far down the stream as we can get. The honor code is the only system that makes dying a part of living. I heard this statement once, and I think it's probably one of the most profound statements regarding life. You're not prepared to live until you're prepared to die. Profound statement. Because you see, if you're afraid of death, then you're afraid of life. And your life then becomes a constant fear of dying. Whereas if death is already settled and you have no fear regarding it, then your life takes on a completely new flavor and a new attitude. Now, you don't live to die. You're not living a death wish. That's ludicrous. That's stupid. The very makeup of our bodies, all of our reflexes are designed to protect ourselves. You can go up to a totally relaxed, mature, ultra super grace believer and clap your hands in their face and they're going to blink and put their head back. That's an impulse. It's a natural function. It's a natural, instinctual situation. You don't have to tell the person to do that. That immediately invokes or a loud noise. Or if you're playing baseball and someone is in the stands and they say, heads up, generally they'll, I don't know why they say heads up. They should say heads down. Or cover your heads or hit the dirt or whatever. No. We're talking about life and living your life with death assumed, but relaxed about it. Now, you see, if I was a non-believer, I would, excuse the pun, be deathly afraid to die. I would live in terror. And I even suggested once, if I could lose my salvation for 30 seconds, don't come near me, because I'd blast everybody in my periphery. I'd shoot everyone on sight for fear that what? They might take my life within that 30 seconds. I'd make sure that I had a walled building with 9 inches of steel with a trap door, and then I'd probably suffocate within that 30 seconds. No, I wouldn't give it up. See, we have a surety of our salvation. Of course, in maturity, you have the expectation and the confidence in hope of the third blessing. That's after the second blessing. So, by way of introduction, the only way to live is to know you're going to die and be relaxed about it. And if you can't be oriented to your death, then you'll never be oriented to life. He that is not prepared to die is not prepared to live. Point one. This is really a deep point, so you'll have to write it down very slowly because it's very deep. As long as you draw breath, you're still alive. And when you're in the process of dying, you still function under the honor code the same as if you weren't dying. You know what's provided for you there as a mature believer? Dying grace. There's two ways you can check out. You can check out screaming and yelling, fearful, crying, upset, revengeful, despicable, or you can die as a phenomenal impact on all those that are around you. It's up to you. Secondly, dying is the greatest challenge to the application of doctrine in your life. There's no point in your life where you're going to see whether or not it works. because you're not going to have a second chance. In Philippians 1, 20 and 21, Paul says, according to my intense concentration and resultant hope, that in nothing shall I be disgraced, but in integrity, even now, as always, Christ shall be exalted in my person, whether by living or by dying. For my living is Christ, and dying is to my advantage. It's a good translation, isn't it? You know the one, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As someone has translated, for me to live is Christ and to die more Christ, or the fullness of Christ. You see, when dying, or let's put it this way, when heaven is a reality to you, and when the Lord Jesus becomes a reality in your life, being occupied with him, then dying becomes exhilarating, because you're going to see him. That's why I believe so many Christians are afraid to die. Christ really isn't real. Heaven isn't real in their life. And so we talk about blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And for some, that's some abstract thing somewhere in the sky, long, long time, therefore. And none of us know when, and none of us know how, and that's good. But you know what? We're all going to do it. And the beauty of it is, if you just realized that death is just simply closing your eyes here and opening them up in eternity. That's all it is. And that's how quick the transition is. It's a blink. Bing, you're gone. Boom, you're there. Or is it bung and bing? I'm not sure. You see, it's the unknown that always causes people fear. But for the mature believer, all things are known because of that confident assurance that he has. What an incentive to advance in the Christian life. And finally, point three, it looks like you're going to get to leave about a minute early, unless I wax eloquent on point three. To the unbeliever, there is a distinction between living and dying, obviously. But to the mature believer, dying is the most wonderful phase of living. I like the illustration that Dr. McGee used to use regarding the life of Enoch. As you know in the account in Genesis, it says in the King James, and Enoch walked with God and was without, for God took him. Now, I often wondered when I first read that, what was he missing? He was without what? Well, it actually means, and Enoch walked with God and did not die, for God took him. And this is what Dr. McGee used to say. He'd say, now every day the Lord would come and visit with Enoch, and they would walk together. And one day, he just forgot to come back. Isn't that nice? Just walk right out into eternity. You see, death for the believer should be a simple transition. It actually should be the next phase of your Christian growth. You can't go any further. Wouldn't that be exciting? You're growing and you're growing and you're growing, and the Lord says, hey, the next stage in your spiritual growth is in my presence. Pursue that. Reach for that as a goal. But for the mature believer, dying is the most wonderful phase of living. The honor code then makes greater demands in dying and in the dying phase of living. It's one thing to use the honor code when you're alive and healthy. It's another thing to use it when you're about to check out. But you see, we make it sound so glum. Check out. How about check in? Sure, it's leaving this earth with all of its wonderful features and going into the presence of the Lord, awe, and being with Him throughout all of eternity as a mature believer under maximum blessing forever. Well, I hope I've at least challenged you with that regard. 2 minutes early. Put it in your notes. This won't happen often. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you Sunday morning for the Sunday morning service. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this study, the challenge that we've received, and giving us understanding from your word, your expectation of us, and what you've provided for us so that expectation can be realized. Dismiss us now as we think on the things that we've learned this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.